For the sermon, Mr. Ellis Arabia.
You know, from the time that God and the Word created human life, they determined that the human creation was to be in their very image and in their likeness. The human creation was to be like them in every way. You know, God has a face, he has ears, he has eyes, he has feet, but he also has a spiritual body as well as a spiritual life. For God and the Word are spirit beings, great supreme spirit beings, while men and women, we're all sitting here, we're mortal, and all people are, all human beings are. But even more than the outward appearance, mankind was created to become like God. Having godly character, being one with God, the Father, and the Word, and having the same mind and eventually to have a spirit body. And I think a lot of us are anxious for that spirit body, but it will come in time. I'm sure we would like for it to come sooner than it does, but anyway, it shall come in time. Now, we all know that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman created, failed in God's instructions to them. They didn't take of the tree of life, symbolizing the Spirit of God, but rather the tree of knowledge of good and evil, deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil. And if we don't have plenty of evidence today, man does not know what is the difference between good and evil. We see it all over this world today. The human creation is incapable of determining good and evil. Did God fail? No, mankind failed. But does God still have a plan to fulfill his purpose for human life? Because Adam and Eve, like all the offspring to follow, had free moral agency. That is, they could choose what they would do. And certainly they chose, but they chose wrongly. How they would live. Is God still fulfilling his plan and purpose for human life today? Is this plan still viable and active? You know, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God removed them from the tree of life, even placing angels at the east end of the garden to keep them from entering and trying to, perhaps to take of the tree of life when they were not prepared for it. So mankind was cut off from the very Spirit of God that would have enabled Adam and Eve to become like God. And because of their disobedience, God put enmity. He put enmity between Adam and Eve. There were problems. There were going to be problems, even as there is in, you know, there are problems in every marriage. There's no perfect marriage. There shall be a perfect marriage when Christ returns. When we are married to him, and then there would be sorrow and complications in their lives and in multiplying and replenishing the earth. You know, with the reproduction of human life, whereby people were intended to become like God, there would be problems, many problems, as we've all experienced. Further, there would be difficulty in producing food to eat. There would be thorns and thistles and weeds and droughts and floods. And we're experiencing so many of those things right now, the droughts in this Southwest. We're all going to pay the penalties because California, the major producer of vegetables and fruits for this land, is suffering and suffering greatly. But it would be by the sweat of their brow to farm and garden the ground in producing vegetables and fruit for food. Now, we know that man and his intelligence has sought to overcome many of the obstacles because man is intelligent. Man, you know, man has a mind. He can think and reason and make decisions. But in so doing, mankind has created many other problems in raising food and reproducing children, and whereby making it difficult for two people to be faithful to one another and to God. That isn't my purpose today, to explore all the problems of our human race, and they are manifold. They are so many. I don't know as we could even recount all of them in the hour. There are numerous problems around the world. You know, we only have to look at the tens of thousands of children, most of them unaccompanied by adults, entering this land from the south, entering our country from the south, flooding into the U.S. and the problems that are created. We have problems in this nation from top to bottom, in every area of government and in every city, every burg. You know, today fewer and fewer people are even seeking to acknowledge God. And in the Middle East, of course, there's Syria and Iran and Egypt and Israel and Libya and Iraq and all, you know, all these nations there in the Middle East. And, of course, Israel is having such difficulty because, you know, they're like a swimmer in the ocean with a sea of sharks around them. And that's the reality of it. The world is confused and fraught with unsolvable problems. You know, man has sought to solve them, but usually only creating other problems. And the mystery of human life and the very purpose of life has been lost in man's quest to fulfill his own selfish purpose. Now, the church, you know, you and the church as a whole has been made aware of the purpose of human life. You know what human life is all about. You know the purpose of life. But it has escaped the consciousness of the average person. As the Apostle Paul related to the church at Corinth, just to rehearse this, first in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Now, we're not perfect. We know we're to become perfect. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world have come to naught. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." You know, because God had in mind from the very beginning for mankind to become like He and the Word, to become in their very image. That's our glory. That's the glory that is in, that we're intended to achieve in time. Then in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Just hasn't entered into the heart of man, into the, you know, through the eye, the ears, through any other method. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." He's revealed them to us by his Spirit. Today I want to recount some of the history of what God intended from the very beginning of this world, and how God is diligently pursuing the true purpose and fulfillment for creating human life. And, you know, the creation of human life only has one purpose. It only has one purpose, and that is to become like God. That's the only purpose human life has. There is no other purpose. We know this, but I think it's good to rehearse it so we don't lose sight of it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God created mankind, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us," Genesis 1, 26, "and God said, let us make man," or mankind, "in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion." And then verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." These are well-known scriptures, but Adam and Eve failed, and all of their offspring have similarly failed. because all people have sinned without exception. There are no exceptions. You know, Israel, to include Jew and non-Jew alike, and non-Israelites alike, all have sinned, as the Apostle Paul explained in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Again, these are not scriptures unknown. We know them, but just to get in touch with them again in regard to what God is doing. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now this includes all people and all generations, the whole history of mankind, until God calls. So what is God doing? Today, I'd just like to review God's plan. How does it work? What part do you and I have? And how well are we doing? You know, when God heard the groanings of Israel about 3,500 years ago, he determined to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. And the Word, who was the God of the Old Testament, spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel. He spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel, a summary of the overall way in which people are to live. And, and as far as the immediacy, that was the way Israel was to live, because that's who God spoke it to. But it's for all people. A summary of the overall way in which the people will live, and he summarized it later when he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, and when he came in the flesh, he summarized it when asked about what are the great commandments, or what's the great commandment of the law, and Christ related it in Matthew chapter 22. You know, to love God, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, to love God with all of our heart and our soul and mind and being. And that's what we strive to do, and we all know even the difficulty of that with knowing it and with God's Spirit, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being. And he said then the second is likened to it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Nathan Ekema just spoke about, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another as ourselves. And we all know the strife that exists, not just in the world, but exists periodically even in the church, which is unfortunate, but it does. And after God related the Ten Commandments, they were written by his own finger in stone. You know, but Israel didn't want to hear any more from God. It was too scary for them. There were lightnings, and there were sun thunderings, and there was a sound of the trumpet, and all these fireworks on Mount Sinai. But God taught Israel the law of God based on the Ten Commandments through Moses, his servant, because they didn't want to hear from God anymore. But Israel did not keep the law. They did not keep it. They served other gods, even to an extreme. They followed other nations around them that had their own gods, but not the true God. They even sacrificed, which I still have difficulty comprehending this, but they even sacrificed their own children to Moloch on a pyre, a fire. I mean, it's just inconceivable what mankind can come to, and it's what Israel came to. So there's a caveat then to the law. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There was a penalty of death to all who break the law of God. Now, God promised, you know, incredible blessings to Israel. We could, if we had time, we could read them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He promised incredible blessings beyond their ability to even imagine. But he also promised cursings or penalties if they did not keep the law. But in these promises, God did not promise salvation or eternal life then for keeping the law. He didn't promise it to Israel. Only physical blessings, though they were superb blessings. But why didn't Israel keep the law of God and live in obedience to God and at peace with one another? Well, it's because the law is holy, isn't it? It's because the law is holy. The law is spiritual. Israel heard the words, but they did not understand. They heard the words. They did not understand. We could read Romans chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. I'm not going to take the time to do it. Romans chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, especially in the Jewish New Testament. They heard the words. They heard them, but they didn't understand, and they certainly didn't and couldn't keep them. But as the Apostle Paul spoke of his own learning process, he saw that even he was carnal. I don't think he saw that before God called him and converted him. He thought he was righteous. And neither could Israel keep the law of God because God did not yet give his spirit. God didn't yet give his spirit except to a very few before 31 A.D. But an entire nation was given the laws of God, and it demonstrates vividly, even with Adam and Eve, the tree of life of the Spirit of God is required. It's required to obey and serve God and to keep God's word and God's instructions and God's law. It's required. Paul knew the law of God. He knew the law of God. He had the instructions in God's law even before God called. But he had to learn in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul had to learn as well. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now, Paul learned this, even though he knew the law of God. In other words, a person with a carnal mind cannot fully understand the law, and the carnal mind is opposed to God and is not subject to the law of God, and it surely cannot keep it. There are a number of people whom God considered blameless in what they would do in keeping the law of God, but without the Spirit of God, a person cannot fully understand the law nor fulfill it. In the next chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, says, because the carnal mind, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's selfish. It wants to do what it wants to do. It's enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And, you know, those are such profound words. And we saw that with the nation of Israel for 700-800 years, and with Judah. They couldn't keep God's law. We have a lot of history there of 700-800 years. Because mankind of himself did not have the capacity to fully understand the spiritual law, much less to keep it. When Christ was in the flesh, the Jews were seeking to keep the law of God by their own power. They were trying to be declared righteous by God through legalism, what they could do. They added their own do's and don'ts, perverting even the keeping of God's law by their own power. You know, even Saul, when called by God, was seeking to destroy the church. He was seeking to destroy the church. Now, where do you find that in Scripture? But he was seeking to destroy this cult, this upstart cult, as it was considered. The Apostle Paul, renamed Paul, later explained how he learned the spiritual aspects of the law. He learned, you shall not covet. He learned that you shall not covet is a spiritual thing. It's not just a physical matter. It may involve physical matters, but it's a spiritual matter. of the mind, of the spirit. Yet he was attuned to keeping the law of God by his own power. In Romans chapter 7 again, in verse 7, the apostle Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? And I'll go back to verse 6 a little later, but he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, you know, it's the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law that's sin. God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. He had not known lust, he says, or concupiscence, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I didn't understand it before. I didn't grasp it before. Then in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Because if there's no law, there's no sin. And then verse 9, he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That is, in verse 9, means he didn't see nor understand the spirituality of it. He didn't grasp it. He didn't understand you shall not covet. He felt righteous, but when he grasped the spiritual nature, sin came back to haunt him, and he realized, I am due the penalty of death. He said, I died. He realized that what he was doing required the penalty of death. You know, once Paul understood the spiritual meaning of you shall not covet, it just raised all manner of problems, concupiscence, or strong desires within him. So he sinned in his mind, and he had never recognized that before. He had not understood this matter, but now understood it by the Spirit of God, for the law is spiritual. You know, this is why ancient Israel did not and could not keep the spiritual law of God. But 430 years before God gave the law to Israel, the promises of race and grace had been given to Abraham and Sarah. God gave promises to Abraham and Sarah before God gave the codified law to Israel. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90, Genesis 17, 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Because Abram had not known God previously. He wasn't worshiping God when he left the Middle East to go to, or the area that's now virtually, it's Iraq, and before he went to where God would lead him, and God didn't tell him where he was going to lead him. And I will make my covenant, he says, God says, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, of course, Abraham realizing, I'm 99 years old. My wife is 90. How is this going to happen? You can imagine all kinds of questions that arose in Abraham's mind. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. You don't even have a child. And neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. A father of many nations have I made you. Not yet, but God would, which Abraham at that time didn't really understand. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you, your offspring, the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You know, God made incredible promises. God said to Abraham, walk before me and become you perfect, whereby, you know, sin is not chargeable to you. This was a covenant between Abraham and his seed of promise. But as I said, he and Sarah had no seed. We know the story. They had no seed. But they said, you to have a seed, and you're to name him Isaac. But he would become the father of many nations, and God made the same promises to Sarah. In the same chapter 17, verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Oh, yeah. And we find, you know, they laughed. And you can see why. I guess humanly you can see why. Yes, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. But, you know, striving to work out God's promises on our own doesn't work. You know, only God can fulfill his promises. We cannot. But Abraham and Sarah sought to work out the birth of a son on their own. But God promised them this Isaac, the son of promise. And this is the promise of race in many nations, even though they had no son. But it's so typical what Abraham and Sarah did, because we've all tried to work out our salvation ourselves without God's help, or to keep the law of God without God's help, or to keep the word of God, to keep the instructions of God. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. You know, we have a part, obviously, but we can't do it on our own, and they couldn't either. Abraham and Sarah, the only way was to have a son born of her handmaid and Abraham. But this was just the human method, wasn't it? It was the human reasoning of doing things, just like trying to keep the law of God on one's own. Not the way God's promises work. Paul knew he had to learn he couldn't do it either. He hadn't done it. He thought he was blameless, but he wasn't, because he didn't understand the spiritual aspects of the law. You know, Israel, nor just the Jews, nor anyone else can keep the law of God and not sin, for it's a spiritual matter. But God related and revealed how righteousness is achieved. It is through the one seed, Christ. It is one through the one seed, Christ, whereby all nations shall be blessed. The one seed, Christ, who would pay the penalty of sin for the whole of the human race. Now, this new covenant became unconditional after God proved Abraham's obedience. And, of course, Nathan Ekham had just explained that, about Abraham willing to offer his son, but God provided a goat instead. But he was willing to do it. And so the covenant became unconditional by his willingness to give his own son in sacrifice. But the one seed, Christ, who would come, would enable all peoples, all nations to be blessed. This is grace through the one seed, Christ. This was an unconditional promise to Abraham after he proved himself faithful. In Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Well, let's begin in verse 16, Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. And so I said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And, of course, you'll have a president that begins to give them away. But that isn't what – this wasn't part of the blessing here. Verse 18, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, this one seed, Christ, because they had – because you have obeyed my voice. So for Israel to seek to be righteous by keeping the law on their own could never be. Not for ancient Israel, not for the Jews when Christ was in the flesh, not for the Jews today, not for any people anytime. For keeping the law of God is the way that all people have to learn to live. Everyone has to learn to live in keeping the law of God. It's what makes compatibility. It's what makes a society. It's why the kingdom of God will work on this earth. But mankind of himself could never keep it. For keeping the spiritual law of God is becoming in the very image of God. So we have to learn how it's done. Not keeping the law of God on our own is not how we achieve righteousness and are saved. But God said in Leviticus 26 that he would remember his covenant with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham in the future. He would remember it in Leviticus chapter 26. As he had made many promises in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy 28. But in Leviticus 26, verse 42, he says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. But the promise of the one seed who would become the Messiah through all nations, including Israel, would be blessed, not through the law or the keeping of the law, but through the one seed, Christ. For Christ would pay the penalty under the breaking of the law, by which all people then would have an opportunity for repentance and salvation. The law is how all people shall learn to live. But it's not the keeping of the law by which salvation is attained. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:13, because this one seed, Christ, here in verse 13 says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law was the penalty. The penalty was for under the breaking of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The curse of the law is the breaking of the law, and the penalty is death. Then in verse 14, said that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles as well as Israel, through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In verse 15, it says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Because now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say, unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ, the one seed that we read about in Genesis 22:18. And he said, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was given 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. It is the law that we have to learn to live by, the instructions that we learn to live by, that we learn to keep, that we learn to fulfill in our relationship with God and with one another. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He gave it to Abraham by promise. Why? Wherefore then serves the law? Now here in verse 19, he's talking about the ceremonial law or the sacrificial law, which became a part of the law which Christ, the one seed, had to fulfill. He said, wherefore then serves the law? Again, speaking of the ceremonial or sacrificial law, it was added. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, till the seed who should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And of course, Christ was that mediator. Verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might give unto them that believe. So we see how God's plan is continuing. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And all the prophets spoke the law and reminded Israel of their sins. In Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. They're speaking of John the Baptist. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses unto it. Because it was John who made known the Lamb of God, the one seed Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that Messiah was the Word of God and was born flesh and blood. And we know Christ announced the kingdom of God once he overcame Satan. He announced the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God. The Messiah, who was the God of the Old Testament, who was the Word of God, and in the very beginning, who created everything, including human life. And he was there when God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But now the Word was born in the flesh, not of the will of the flesh, but of God, as prophesied, the one seed Christ, through whom all would be blessed. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 13, John chapter 1, verse 13, who was born, Christ was born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God sent him, and he was formed in the womb of Miriam and was born in the flesh. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth became a vital part of the plan of God. Now, all mankind had sinned. All had broken God's law. And grace could then be extended to pay the penalty for sin, for breaking the law of God. For Christ would live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God while he was in the flesh, showing us how we're to live. And even what he spoke as the God of the Old Testament, he lived by it. Christ lived by it. And during all of his ministry, he taught truth. He taught truth that he lived by. Truth that were built upon the commandments that he had related back at Mount Sinai to Israel. He taught truth, how to live, all the instructions, the expansion of the two great commandments of how we're to live in keeping the spiritual law of God. This one seed through whom all people would be blessed and receive, people would receive grace, the unmerited, the unwarranted pardon of our sins, the forgiveness of sin, for Christ would pay that penalty of sin for all human beings. There's a term in the business world or in commerce called caveat emptor, meaning let the buyer beware. Let the buyer beware. Well, we're the buyer. For anything purchased without a warranty or a guarantee was what it's talking about in commerce. And if you don't have a guarantee or a warranty, then the buyer has to take the penalty or loss of the failure of any product. That's what it means. That's what caveat emptor means. You have to take the failure of any product or any product that fails. You have no guarantee, you have no warranty, then you have to take the benefit. And without a Savior, we have to take the penalty of death for sin upon ourselves, don't we? But Christ paid that penalty. That's what grace is. But the role of Savior was known by the Word even before the foundation of the world. And as we know from Revelation 13:8, it was known. He was known that he would have to come and give his life. For the entire world on their own would all disobey God. This was a foregone conclusion. And the keeping of the law of God on our own is not how we gain salvation. The keeping of the law of God is not how we gain salvation, even if we thought we kept it perfectly. Because salvation is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved, and that through faith, the faith of Christ, and not of yourself, because it's the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Grace is a gift of God, and salvation is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, the keeping of the law of God and the truth of God, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, we should live in them. And grace is that gift of God as a result of Christ's sacrifice. You know, the law is how we learn to live in harmony with God and to become in the very image of God. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, I read verse 7 through 15, but now verse 6, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now are we delivered from the law, the breaking of the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit because of Christ's sacrifice. We can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're now to live by faith. We're now to live by faith once the penalty of sin was paid for by Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. Now, there were many other scriptures we could look at, but, you know, we have time constraints. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. And we've been crucified with Christ. We were in a baptism, in a death like Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith becomes a very important part, doesn't it? Faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we learn to keep the spiritual law of God by the faith of Christ. It's how we learn to live by faith. You know, when Christ was alive in the flesh, he said in John chapter 10, maybe we could look at that briefly, John chapter 10, a scripture that perhaps we don't dwell on a great deal, but in John chapter 10, as he talks about him being the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the latter part of it, Christ said, as the good shepherd, I am come that they might have life. Israel, the whole of the world. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The more abundant to you and me is becoming in the very image of Christ and fulfilling the purpose that God intended from the creation of human life. Now, this is, no hope of fulfilling this mission impossible of ourselves. There's no hope of fulfilling the mission impossible of ourselves. But because of Christ, this becomes a mission possible, doesn't it? And it really started, except for a few exceptions on that Pentecost, in 31 A.D. The church was formed, and God began to establish the fulfillment of a new covenant in those whom God would call. The covenant of promise to Abraham and Sarah through the one seed, Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but now has he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now we know that God made a covenant with Israel, there in Exodus 19. And Israel said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Well, it didn't mean anything. And they may have thought, they would. As Christ said later on, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, they didn't understand that at that time. But he said, if their first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the fault was with Israel. He said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And, of course, this covenant will apply. It applies to us today as, before it applies to the rest of Israel, and it shall apply to the whole world. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So upon repentance and baptism, and we receive the Holy Spirit, then the new covenant, based on better promises, comes into full reality, doesn't it? The one seed Christ then becomes our Savior. and we receive the great benefit of Christ's sacrifice in our stead. And we receive grace through the one seed. It's a gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. And it only comes through the one seed, Christ, as promised to Abraham and Sarah. And then we can fulfill Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in becoming in the very image of God and the Word. And all of the efforts on our part through the face of Christ and becoming one with both God and Christ is for this express purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about responsibilities and jobs that were given when Christ ascended to heaven, giving gifts to men. And verse 12, we see the purpose. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We come to the very image of Christ, that we come to that perfection. Till we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up. We grow up. We make progress. We develop. You know, we develop spiritually in Him and all things who is the head, even Christ. Just to briefly summarize then, in Ephesians chapter 2:8, it's by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And that faith is a faith of Christ living in us. Because with Christ's sacrifice, then we are forgiven our sins. We're clean, we're pure. And, of course, any time we sin, that same sacrifice has to be applied. Then in Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, says, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then as we just read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the new covenant is promised. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This gives us a spiritual understanding of God's law, doesn't it? And the ability to fulfill it, the ability to do it. Giving us power to keep and fulfill the law of God. All in preparation for becoming sons and daughters in the very family of God. In John chapter 17, which we didn't read, but in verse 23, very important, making us one with both God and Christ, one, becoming in their very image. Because it's so essential that we become one with them. And the only way we become one with them is by and through the Spirit of God that is common to both of them. Then it becomes common with us. And as Christ said in his prayer to his Father, I in them, you know, I in you, all in all of us, and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. You know, becoming one with both God and Christ enables us to become in their image as we are led by God's Spirit. You know, finally completing the purpose of human life as God intended it, as outlined in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as we're to become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, as Christ even pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when he was in the flesh. It's an incredible plan that God has given understanding to the church, an incredible plan. And we have to then believe and do our part. We'll have the chat in about 5 minutes for those of you who would like to be involved.